Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Good morning. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one on this under the seat in front of you, and it is on page 991. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the Lord's word.
In the second century BC, there was a Jewish book written by an author under a pseudonym. We don't know who it was, but they argued that this book was a commentary on the book of Genesis. This book is called the Book of Jubilees, or the Little Genesis. And what makes the book interesting is that the author argues that from the time of creation until the time Joshua led Israel into the wilderness, that God had broken up time into 50 different jubilee periods. These jubilee periods were then broken down into seven periods of 7 years for a total of 49 years per jubilee. And they really loved the number seven, which biblically is often tied to perfection or completeness. 7 days in a week, 4 weeks times 7 days in a month, 52 weeks times 7 days in a year, 50 jubilees at 49 years apiece covers 2,450 years between creation and Israel entering the land. Now, the problem is that the Book of Jubilees argued that it provided an authoritative commentary on Genesis, an authoritative calendar of festivals and holy days for the people of Israel. And even more, the Book of Jubilees actually expounded upon and embellished the Book of Genesis, giving detailed genealogies beyond what Genesis gave, family trees of the patriarchs, behind the scenes in heaven, before the creation of humanity, and lots of details that Moses didn't write in Genesis. For example, Book of Jubilees argues that before giving the law to Israel, God had already commanded the angels in heaven to be circumcised and to observe the Sabbath as a part of God's covenant community. Now, we may laugh at that, but the second century Book of Jubilees is more interested in speculation than faithfulness to Genesis. But it's not so terribly different than some of the things that we see today. One example, over the past few years, one could say decades, there have been a number of really terrible movies about the Bible. Oh, mercy. 2014, Noah was released. It turns out that you and I were wrong about Noah. He is a radical environmentalist who was tempted to kill his own offspring in order to save the earth. Exodus, Gods and Kings, was so terribly inaccurate. Told the story of Moses, so speculative that it ruins the true purpose of the story of Exodus. Samson movie, awful. These movies are inaccurate and are interested in artistic expression and speculation rather than God's revelation in the text. So like these recent movies, like the Book of Jubilees, we see Paul aiming his rebuke at that kind of teaching. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 11, Paul commands Timothy to make sure that false teachers aren't peddling this kind of trash. It needs to be rebuked. Those guys don't need to be teaching. And in so doing, Paul outlines the aim of the apostolic command he's been given from God, and then explains one of the functions of the Old Testament law, including the Old Covenant law, in the scope of God's grand story of redemption. So this morning, 3 points for us. First point is, lose the false doctrine or lose your life. Lose the false doctrine or lose your life. Second point, love God and others because you're a new person. Love God and others because you're a new person. Third point, live obediently in right relation to the law. Live obediently in right relation to the law. All right, first point, lose the false doctrine or lose your life. So Paul doesn't dilly-dally around and explaining the purpose of his writing. Like my Tigers this past week, Paul's taking care of business. Yeah. Let's read verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So the central point of Paul's letter to Timothy is for Timothy to guard, teach, and apply Paul's gospel teaching against the false teachers and against the disorder that's found in the church at Ephesus. So false teachers are in this local church, and whatever they are teaching, it is contrary to the doctrine that was clearly taught by Paul. So as we look at verses 3 and 4, it becomes clear why in verses 1 and 2 in his greeting, Paul very clearly laid out his apostolic authority. Only one person in this situation is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Only one person has received the gospel message from Christ himself as an apostle. Only one person in this situation represents God as his apostle, bringing a message of salvation and hope to all those who will listen, repent, and believe. And that person is Paul. Paul's quick to rebuke heresy first in his letter because of all the problems that you can have in the local church, heresy is the worst. If you get elders or deacons wrong, you don't lose God or Christ Jesus. If you get husband-wife relations wrong, you don't lose the new creation. If you bungle on widow care or caring for pastors, that doesn't mean you've lost the gospel. If you give a platform to false teachers and to submit to doctrine contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will lose the gospel. You will lose the new creation. You will lose God and Christ. False teachers need an immediate, united, and unmistakable rejection from Christians in the local church. We don't play with false teaching. Now, that being said, brothers and sisters, before we can flat out reject false teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, that means that we really need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be clear on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. What you believe and why. You need to be solid on the realities of this new covenant salvation. You need to be confident and immovable on the truth that all of Scripture finds its fulfillment and end in Christ Jesus. The only way that you will be immovable when the threat of false teaching comes, and it will come, beloved. False teaching will come. The only way that you can be immovable is to, by the Spirit, know the inspired Word of God and apply it. We need to know the original well so that we can spot the counterfeit. That's why the Lord gave you apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, and one another, so that you'd know God's Word. And as a result, you would know God. You get lies and demonic activity when you believe false teaching. You get truth in God's revelation of Himself when you believe Scripture rightly. Now, in 1 Timothy, we don't know exactly what this false teaching is that Paul is rebuking. We don't know the details or the specifics. In the wisdom and providence of God, the Lord saw fit to withhold those details from us. But the Lord did give us its pattern and framework. There are a few clues in our text and in the rest of Paul's letter. So let's go over just a few of them. First, the false teaching was clearly different doctrine than that of the gospel, with a devotion to myths and endless genealogies. Paul refers to this false teaching as speculative, particularly tied to their myths and genealogies. So the speculation shows that the false teachers went beyond Scripture, beyond what God had revealed in Christ, beyond sound doctrine that God had commanded through His apostles. That we know. Second, we can see from verse 5 that the false teachers lacked love. They lacked pure hearts, clear consciences, sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, we see the same pattern in the demonic teaching that Paul says will come. Third, the false teaching had some kind of Jewish background. We can see this in verse 7. Because these false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law. This is referring to Old Testament law, which would also include Old Covenant law. Now, while there seems to be a Jewish background to it, there may also have been some early Gnostic influence by what Paul says in the close of his letter. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. So this knowledge that Paul refers to is coming from the word in the Greek gnosis. Okay, that's where we get the word Gnostic. Okay? Now, who were the Gnostics? Gnostics really became more prevalent after this letter. So what we may be seeing here is maybe the germ form or the initial beginnings of this heresy. But what they believed is this. The Gnostics believed that Jesus had a special or secret knowledge from God. And Jesus turned around and gave this secret knowledge to the apostles. And the apostles then shared this secret knowledge, this special knowledge, with the Gnostics. And it was by the possession of this secret knowledge that you were saved. And there were a variety of Gnostics. Okay, some were committed to asceticism, which is severe self-discipline, poverty. They would forbid marriage. They refused to indulge in any kind of pleasure, whether that's eating or intimacy or whatever it was. And another kind of Gnostic thought believed that since it was the soul that was saved by this secret knowledge, then the outer body was evil and it was going away. So whatever you did with that outer body, it's fine because it doesn't touch the good inner soul. And that proved to be warrant for them to engage in all forms of immorality. Not too unlike many Christians who argue for same-sex marriage today. They're both equally evil because both deny the gospel. Now, coming back to Paul's letter. These false leaders had a Jewish background. They may have had some Gnostic influence. So maybe we're seeing a blending of it here in Ephesus. But what's clear in verse 4 is that these false teachers went beyond the gospel and twisted the law because they didn't teach from Scripture, they taught from speculative works. It would be like someone coming up into a pulpit in a local church and teaching on God's law, but not from the Bible, but rather from the Quran. That person's going to get it wrong. And Paul hammers this false teaching in verse 4 because it's a rejection, verse 4, of the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay, now what does that mean? What is the stewardship from God that is by faith? Okay. Not super happy with the translation, but it works. The word for stewardship here also means management or administration or order. Okay? God, in this verse, in terms of syntax and grammar, students, pay attention. Y'all can help. Y'all can help us old people who don't know grammar anymore. God in this verse is actually functioning as a possessive noun. Okay? So in verse 4, it can be read as, they're given to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than God's order that is by faith or that is in faith. Okay, so why the nuance there? Because I think in verse 4, the accent is on God's administration of redemptive history. How God has unfolded and ordered the story of redemption from Genesis to the New Testament. Okay? Again, the false teachers are giving themselves to endless genealogies and myths, and that's a complete rejection of what God has revealed and ordered the salvation plan from Genesis to the time of Paul. Since God has revealed his plan of salvation, and this plan has found its fulfillment in Christ, there's no need at all to speculate on genealogies. There's no need for myths outside the Bible as if that's going to tell you more about God's plan. But that's what the false teachers were doing. God put the plan together, and God's word has given you everything you need to know about the gospel and God's plan of salvation. Looking at anything outside the Bible as more authoritative to interpret God's plan, whether it's a Bible code or Da Vinci or apocryphal books or whatever it is, it's going to distort God's plan of salvation. Now, we talked about this on Wednesday night. We read the Bible on its own terms and in light of its own categories. Speculation is the opposite of faith for Paul. If you don't trust God's word, or you don't believe that God has revealed everything necessary for you to believe, you're going to look elsewhere. That's what you're going to do. You'll go beyond his word as if that's going to tell you more than what God has told you. And beloved, that's unbelief. Pure and simple. Faith in God's order is trusting God's unfolding of redemptive history, which stands in stark contrast to these false teachers who are speculating on things outside the Bible. Now, I do think that Paul intends a second point here, and this is important also. We have to read verse 4, and then obviously we have to read verse 5. Paul wrote both. So the second point. All right, so endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than God's order that is in faith, the aim of our charge or the aim of my command or the aim of my instruction is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So these false teachers have already moved beyond what God has revealed and they have rejected God's revelation of it. They're not happy with how God has put it all together. But they also have rejected those messengers that God sent to help explain how God has ordered everything. The false teachers reject God's leaders who serve as stewards of his gospel message. You'll see that in Colossians 1:25, Titus 1:7, pastors and apostles are referred to as stewards of the gospel. So put another way, the false teachers have rejected God's storyline in Scripture and replaced it with myths. And they've rejected God's instruction through his apostles and replaced it with their own ignorant teaching. A double whammy, okay? What is this? It's, you think about the foolishness of Holocaust deniers, right? You deny the events and then deny those people who were alive who saw it and said, yeah, this is what it was. These false teachers rejected God's authoritative message and God's authoritative messengers, and it's all grounded in unbelief. Could you imagine having someone write your authorized biography and then someone saying, you're wrong on the events of your life and I reject your biography? Complete foolishness. That's what the false teachers are doing. It's a total rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as we look at Paul's rebuke, there are some clear points of application for us. Because, beloved, you have to understand this false teaching hasn't gone away. It's only morphed. It's just a new expression of the same old false teaching. Two of the best examples of this speculative false teaching are Islam and Mormonism. Islam and Mormonism are both false teachings that sprung out of the church. False teachers teaching doctrine contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you look at the Quran, you see different stories about Jesus. You see myths about Jesus that go beyond Scripture. And I'll just give you a couple of examples that you might enjoy. One example in the Quran is that Muhammad teaches that the baby Jesus spoke and proclaimed his identity to Mary in the manger. All right? And secondly, Muhammad teaches that as a child, Jesus made little clay birds when he was down by a river as a child, and then brought them to life, and they flew away. Those are myths that help contribute to the false teaching of Islam. But it shouldn't surprise us, because both of those stories come from Gnostic writings. The gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Thomas. And then you realize, oh wait, Muhammad's uncle was a Gnostic. And Muhammad's commitment to these speculative myths have led a billion plus people away from the Lord. A billion plus people. Speculative myths beyond Scripture will make you lose the gospel and lose your life. I spoke on Mormonism's alteration of the Bible storyline on Wednesday night. And Mormons believe in altered genealogies and myths about golden plates leading 16 plus million people astray. Those are clear, modern examples of the kind of teaching that Paul's referring to in this letter. I hope that you see that this false teaching is very real. And as foolish as we think it is very destructive. And you see that Islam and Mormonism also misunderstand the purpose of the law because they both believe in works righteousness. They alter the storyline of Scripture, they promote myths and endless genealogies, and they've both lost the gospel and over a billion people. A billion people have lost their lives, and as long as they continue to believe these false doctrines, they're going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, and they're not going to have a substitute and representative in Christ. A few more examples. White supremacists often distort the genealogy of Noah's son, Ham, in order to justify their racism and racist acts, the curse of Ham. Black liberation theology and Latin American liberation theology both distort the meaning of the Exodus, not reading it in light of Christ's new Exodus, but blending the Exodus in this idea of being freed from oppressors, mixing it with Marxism in order to justify overthrowing governments or in order to justify their racist ideology. So, beloved, rejecting God's order of redemption and his interpretation of it through the apostles has dramatic effects. You must run away from it. It is incredibly deceptive. Now, possibly more insidious, even more deceptive, because most of us are really good at seeing those things and saying, false, false. But another form of this teaching can be seen in those who peddle stories of going to heaven, going to hell, uncovering Bible codes, or whatever. For example, there's a book by a professing Christian who writes that God allowed him to spend 23 minutes in hell in order to warn others. Okay. Let's look at that. First problem, how is a man who has been justified by the work of Christ going to endure the wrath of God when God, through Christ, has totally exhausted that wrath? How's that going to happen? Second, why do you need a warning against hell from some book when you have the New Testament that preaches against the reality of hell and the dangers of hell for most of its writing? Why do you need that? Third, 2 Peter 1, again we looked at this on Wednesday, says that you, Christian, have something more sure than visions and an audible voice from heaven. You have the prophetic word of God. You have the full canon of Scripture. You don't need people to tell you, oh, I saw heaven. You have people who said, this is where heaven is, right here. Don't buy into kids who died and went to heaven. Ignore men who spent 90 minutes in heaven. Reject men who tell you they spent 23 minutes in hell. As a warning for you, you need to reject secret Bible codes and the tinfoil hats that come with it. Okay? People make a lot of money off of this rubbish, peddling God's word. Don't buy into myths given by false teachers and peddlers of God's word. You stick to the commands and instructions given through the apostles, because that's what God has revealed. And if you speculate and go beyond it, you'll lose the gospel and you'll lose your life. Now, that's not to say, hear me now, it's not to say that Christians shouldn't think deeply about Scripture. We should think deeply about the Trinity and the person and work of Christ, the nature of the church, Christ's return. But we don't stray after myths in order to ground those beliefs. We look at Scripture and we see how God has unfolded it, and then we make doctrinal conclusions in light of Scripture. We wrestle with God's word and we submit ourselves to it. We do not make God's word submit to us. Don't go beyond the text of Scripture. Now, we know that the Scriptures give us the true gospel, so if you hear some schmo teaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know to ignore him. And false teaching is dangerous, both because it distorts Christ, but it never sees the law and its purposes rightly. It's never driven by love. It's never driven by a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. It never gets the Bible storyline right. So you must be vigilant and know God's word well. Because when you look at these false teachers, it may take some time before you see it, but false teachers will always show themselves as false, not only in their teaching, but they will always move towards immorality. Don't be deceived. This issue is life and death. But here's our hope. If you are in Christ, you will persevere to the end, and God will keep you because he has united you to Christ. Which brings us to the second point. Love God and others because you are a new person. So we reject false teaching that distorts God's plan of salvation and teaching that undermines the commands of God given through the apostles. The gospel command of Christ through Paul is the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is the ultimate goal and mark of the Christian. Now, a problem is that the world uses that word too. A whole lot of people will say, love is the answer. But we mean different things. Now, in the 60s, Jackie DeShannon told us, all the world needs is love. Today, lots of people use love wins when referring to same-sex identity and gay marriage. So everybody's using this word, throwing this word around, but nobody's defining it. Thankfully, God defines love for us. He's revealed himself to us in Scripture so we can know what it is. Love is the aim of Paul's instruction. Love is always the aim of gospel instruction, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read from Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul then goes on to say this in 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul says it elsewhere. Is Paul alone? No, he's not. Let's look at John. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In Scripture, you'll see that God has clearly linked love to holiness, righteousness, and covenant obedience. God's love involves your propitiation. What in the world does that mean? The Son took the wrath of God for you. God took away your sin and gave you the full forgiveness of sin and Christ's righteousness. Love can't be separated from God's righteousness. Therefore, God teaches us, you can't say you're loving him if you're not obeying him and submitting to his Son. The world says love is largely doing what you want to, what feels good to you, as long as you don't hurt other people, or as long as you're doing what the world says. Scripture says God is love. The aim of Paul's teaching in verse 5 is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, at first, look, there seems to be a problem with this statement, especially as we look at what Paul writes about in verse 9 about the law, because the law can't produce love in people. You don't get love by working to keep the law in your own strength and earning your own righteousness before God. This point is partly where the false teachers get it wrong. They don't understand the purpose of the law in redemptive history, because as we saw earlier, they've already rejected God's revelation, and they're pursuing myths and speculation. They make the law the central focus rather than Christ. If you put anything in the center other than Christ, you're going to lose the gospel. Now, we're going to touch on that in a little bit. But how does Paul teach us that his apostolic instruction will produce love? How will a command produce love if love isn't produced by works of the law? In 1 Timothy 1:3 through 20, you have to understand that Paul, in part, is arguing from a redemptive historical perspective. Okay? He's looking at old and he's looking at new. So how can his instruction lead to love if the law is for the unrighteous? Look again at the second half of verse 5. Love is issued from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Who has a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? It's not Jew or Gentile on their own. Paul's already covered that in Romans 1 through 3. The person who has a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith is the person who has been made a new creation by God, applying the work of Christ to them by the Spirit. So Christians who are members of the new covenant community are the ones who enjoy new hearts. God's law is within them, and they enjoy genuine faith, the Spirit, and the full forgiveness of sins as gifts because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gave his law. This is important. We're going to be spending the rest of our time mainly looking at this. God gave his law in the Old Testament to show that righteousness could not be attained by works of the law. You could not keep the law. The law functioned to make you aware of your sin. You know that you covet only because the law tells you, hey, don't covet. but God has revealed a righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law. And that righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. So God defines love. The greatest demonstration of love in human history is God giving his own son so that by the obedience of Christ, by Christ enduring the wrath reserved for us, you are made a new creation by grace through faith and faith alone. You couldn't be righteous by the law, but this is important. The law anticipated Christ. The law pointed forward to Christ, and it has now found its fulfillment in him. Okay? Stay with me. We're preaching through Paul. He's theologically a stud, so stay with me now. Paul wrote it, not me. All right, so now for the Christian who is new, who has been given a pure heart, clean conscience, and sincere faith, love is possible. Keeping the law of Christ is possible. These false teachers, as Paul outlines in verses 6 and 7, they have swerved into teaching on the law, and they have taken people away from Christ, and they have taken them into speculative myths and endless genealogies. You can't understand the law apart from Christ. The law points to Christ. So Paul tells Timothy to command them, you can't obey the Lord, nor can you truly love because of your distortion of the gospel of Christ Jesus and your ignorance of God's law and its purposes in redemptive history. False faith, which is no faith at all, is what produces this foolishness. But God's new covenant gift of sincere faith works itself out in the life of the Christian by giving them a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith that then produces works of righteousness that are governed and marked by love. The blood of Christ has made you as white as snow. And your life demonstrates this reality by biblically defined love. Genuine love for God and love for others. Love is accomplished not by works of the law, but being transformed by Christ. You're not a slave to sin. You're not under the law. This is not any different than what Paul is arguing elsewhere in Galatians and then Romans 7. Hear this from Romans 7, 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So in God's grand story of redemption, you and I stand on this side of the cross. That's good news. So live like one who has the Spirit. Live like one who's dead to the law through the body of Christ. Lay down your lives for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Fight sin because you have a new nature and you belong to Christ, not because you're trying to curry favor with the Lord. Live as one under the law of Christ. You battle sin from a position of grace. You obey because you've been saved. You don't obey in order to be saved. The law points to Christ, not away from him. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And it will produce loving works of righteousness that he prepared in advance for you to do. So if you struggle to love, preach the gospel to yourself. And remember that genuine love is the mark of the Christian. Love is your mark. Live who you are in Christ. All right, last point. This one's more brief. because we've already addressed it a lot. Live obediently in right relation to the law. So I've already touched on it. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. So these false teachers are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And it goes on. The law was enacted not for the just, but for the lawless. In order to interpret this rightly, you have to remember that his argument here is redemptive historical, okay? 1 Timothy here is very similar to Romans 7, as I said, Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Prior to Christ, God's law brought awareness of sin, but not the power to live obediently. Since Christ has obeyed and fulfilled the law through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, those who are united to Christ by faith live according to the law by the work of Christ being wrought by the Spirit in them. If you are in Christ, God, by his Spirit, produces in you righteous works because of the work of Christ produced in you. This is heady stuff. I know. A person who keeps the law by nature doesn't have a need for the law. They just do it. They live it. The one who has trusted Christ, who has been transformed and has a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith by the work of the Spirit, do not have need for the law to condemn them or constrain them. That the law has already served that purpose, pointing to Christ. They understand that the law's purpose was to point to Christ and that salvation is in him when he makes you new. So, the law's good purpose was to point to Christ for salvation. And these false teachers are teaching in such a way that they have disconnected the law from this purpose. In some way, details unknown to us, false teachers who engaged in speculation, myth, endless genealogies have rejected God's plan of salvation and failed to trust the sound doctrine of God's gospel. So they look at myths, they look at the law as a means of salvation, when in reality, the law only shows you that you stand condemned. Apart from faith in Christ, the law condemns all sinners. And as you look at this list of vices in 9 through 10, you'll see a couple things. One is that the list closely mirrors the Ten Commandments. And these supposed teachers of the law have failed to understand it. And if it hasn't already, their false teaching is going to lead people to violating that law. Second, as you look at the vices, do you recognize that the vices aren't actions? They're people. Sin is personal. What you do defines who you are. Apart from Christ, you are marked by sin. In Christ, you are marked by righteousness and holiness in Christ. So any teaching that is contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ will lead to these forms of immorality. False teaching always shows itself in seared consciences, impure hearts, unbelief, and a lack of love. So as you examine the law, and if you recognize that the pattern of your heart or the pattern of your life is one of arrogance, self-righteousness, immorality, overall disobedience to the gospel, then the weight of the law should crush you. The weight of the law should crush you. And you should see that the law does not offer you any hope for salvation. And in crushing you, it would cause you to look not to myths and speculation, but to Christ. To look to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. By faith alone and Christ alone, you can find your justification before God. And you can find the sanctification that God will produce in you as you live for Him by the Spirit. These false teachers missed it. You must not miss it. So we need to beware of false teaching. We need to run from it. We need to live a life marked by love. Because if we profess Christ and we have the Spirit, we've been given good, pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith through Christ and Christ alone. That should work itself out in love. Beloved, the law is good, but we are not under it. Not the Old Testament law. This reality doesn't make God's law meaningless. We're under the law of Christ, and this Old Testament law functions to point us to the righteousness of Christ. That can be yours when you repent and believe. And the transformation God has caused in you by the Spirit will produce love in you. Let us hold firmly to this apostolic command. Let us hold firmly to this gospel and reject false teaching because we belong to Christ. Let's pray.